Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. Now, there's an idea here in this verse. It's impossible to please Him. And you know, that made me think, as just by way of introduction, I wanted us to think for a moment, how important do you think it is that you personally please God? And you know what's interesting about Scripture is that picture, that snapshot that we have of Judgment Day in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, many think they lived a life that was pleasing to the Lord, but it's not until Judgment Day they found out it was not pleasing to the Lord. I mean, how important is that? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But is it really important that I do please God? You know what's interesting about this verse? Is that just before it, right at the end of chapter 10, we actually had this idea already brought to us. You know, you can look in verse 5 of chapter 11 and you can see that this idea of pleasing God in faith, it's there. And we're gonna actually go backward to that in a few weeks. But if you go back before that, you go to those last two verses in chapter 10, that's really the first place this idea of pleasing and faith showed up. Just look there. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no what? Pleasure. Now, sometimes pleasing and pleasure don't always just jump right into our minds as having the same meaning, but I want you to see, pleasure starts with please. There is a relationship. The construction of these two words is not similar by coincidence. That which is pleasing gives us pleasure. Both have that please base in their word construction. And just notice this. If God looks at you and says, I have no pleasure in you, what's the next verse say? What does he do with that which he has no pleasure in? What word do you see there? Destroy. He destroys what does not bring him pleasure. That's serious. You know what? This your welfare has to do with whether you please God or not. That's a serious matter. Pleasing God is not in the category of non-essentials. I think we can all come safely to that conclusion. God destroys what displeases Him. And do you know why that is? Because anything that displeases God is displeasing. Period. Because He's the standard. If He looks at you and He says, you're displeasing, you are displeasing. You are. When God says something about you, that is what you are. He is the standard. He is the judge. What He says is what matters. And you know, in the end of it, what we say doesn't matter. I think I'm pleasing to the Lord. It's like Paul says. Paul, the Corinthians were coming and they were saying some things about Paul. And Paul said, I don't know anything against myself. But he said, you know what really matters? It's not even what I think about myself. It's what God thinks. In the end of this, it's whether He's pleased or not. That's what really matters. That's key. There's no greater personal significance than this. Whether you please the Lord. This is the goal. I mean, scriptures press us with this. Paul says, Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, why in the world do we need to be trying to discern what's pleasing to the Lord? Because that's what matters. As Christians, that's where we've been brought to be a people pleasing to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, Paul speaking to those Christians in Thessalonica. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. More and more. More and more. He wants us pleasing God more and more. That's the objective of the Christian life. Getting to where we are trying to discern what is pleasing to Him. What is pleasing. And that which we figure out. And the source of truth is His Word. Thy Word is truth, is what Jesus said. If you want to know what's pleasing, you go to the Word of God. We don't go to our own mind. We don't go... Look, there's a way that seems right to men. Right? But Scripture doesn't speak highly of that. Men often are trying to figure out what they think is pleasing to the Lord. But the way of that, the end of that, is death. And there's a lot of things that seem really good to people. You got a lot of Catholics sitting in church today thinking that what they do is really pleasing to the Lord. There's false religions all across this land. And not just the ones that call themselves Catholic. They call themselves Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist and Lutheran. And they think, I got it. I'm on board. I'm in the group that's pleasing the Lord. And they're going to find out. If there's anything that God does find pleasing, we see what it is. And this is the real issue. Because people think that they can please God a lot of ways, but God comes along here and says, you know what? In all of it, it's not so much that He looks for strength in us, because we don't have any. It's not so much that He looks for wisdom in us. I mean, if we have any, it's only what we've gotten from Him. It's what He's looking for in mankind that is really pleasing to Him is faith. Faith. It's trusting Him. But what sort of faith? I mean, men believe all sorts of things. And men believe all sorts of things about God. But what is it? What faith is it that's so pleasing? Hebrews 11:6 doesn't leave us in the dark. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, or that He is. Look, God is not interested in us believing in a God who isn't. Now, you know what? That might just seem to you like, well, I mean, that's obvious. But do you recognize that every single idea that you have about God that isn't true, to the degree that you believe that, you believe in a God who isn't? People believe all manner of things about God that are not true. Why? Because we live in a land of look, we are not in a land without Bibles. The problem is that most people in this country don't believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in a God of their own imagination. They believe in a God, lots of people, they believe in a God that would never send anybody to hell. Or if they do believe in a God that will send people to hell, they believe in a God that would never send them to hell. You see, the God of the Scriptures is no respecter of persons. But most of us believe in a God that is a respecter of persons. Most of us believe in a God that has huge respect for us. When Scripture says that isn't the case at all. So, I mean, look, what is it that's important to God that we believe? He wants us to believe that He is the way He is. Not the way He isn't. That God is. So, we've already looked at... You know what I did? As I said before, I don't want to be the one to just determine, okay, what is it about God? You know what? What I've done here in this study of Hebrews is I've stopped right on that point and said, well, if we're supposed to believe that God is, how is God? And that's where I've stopped for a moment, just to say, who is God? How is God? And the first thing I looked at was the creatorship of God, probably about 5 weeks ago now. And the reason that I wanted to look at that is because it just explodes in Scripture. It's everywhere. Old Testament, New Testament. It's the way the Bible begins. I mean, when you get the beginning of things, and that's the way God sets Him forth first, that holds a primary reality to me, that God wants us to know that. And the just the massive repetition through Scripture, the creatorship of God. And I don't think it's any wonder, because when we look out at galaxies that number like the sands on the seashore, when we look around at creation and the seas and the clouds and the stars at night, and if creation is so wonderful to behold, what must God be like? That's what Scripture would have us feel. I mean, when He says that the heavens are the handiwork of His finger, He wants us to say, whoa, if that is so great and endless and abounding and beautiful, have you seen the colors in those pictures? Then what must God be like? I mean, it just thunders. Creatorship thunders with power and wisdom and a love for beauty and independence. I can do this without you. I mean, it thunders with, I am God. But so then I wonder, okay, we dealt with that. Where do you go next? Again, what I want to do is bow down to this book. I want to say, Lord, this is a book of your self-revelation. What is it in this book that you give us in pronounced fashion? What is it? Well, one fact alone might suffice to show you why the next thing I want to look at is the holiness of God. This is the only attribute. It's the only characteristic of God in the vast expanse of 66 books of God's self-revelation to us. The only attribute that's elevated to the third degree. There is no other. No other. And you know full well, many of you, the two verses in Scripture where this is given to us. Holiness to the third power, or to the third degree. The first one is found in Isaiah 6, and I would have you turn there, because that's the text that I really want you to see, that I want to deal with. I'm going to mention some other verses. You don't have to turn there, because I'm going to deal with them very quickly. Holiness. I've called my message this morning, what is a holy, holy, holy God? As though I can answer that. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now get that. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Sitting upon a throne, appropriate, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe. You know what a train of a robe is? It's that tail. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. If you've never read that before, these are real. Seraphim. Six winged creatures. Each had six wings with two. And you want to watch this. Two wings cover the face of this fiery angelic being who stands in the presence of God. And you notice, verse 2, above him stood. Can you imagine? These creatures actually stand in the presence of God. That's amazing to me. But it says with two they did fly. Are they standing or are they flying? With two of his six wings, he covers his face. With two of his wings, he covered his feet. And with two of his wings, he flies. And one called to another. So there's more than one. Seraphim is plural. Seraphim. A singular would be seraph. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And we cut back to Isaiah. Isaiah says, "I said, woe is me." It's amazing to me he could even speak. This is kind of a guttural response. Woe. Woe in Scripture is the opposite of blessing. The opposite of blessing is cursing. He's cursing himself. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now you can stay right there. But I just want to read to you very quickly from Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures. We know there's four of these seraphs. Each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And again, the title of my message, what is a holy, holy, holy God? I mean, think, okay, you're in my place. You have to sit down at your desk, you open your Bible to Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, and you read that, holy, holy, holy. And then you have to stand up before God's people and say, what? I mean, I'm looking at those words and I'm thinking, well, you know, like most of the commentators, authors, theologians, pastors, preachers, they typically make an attempt to define what holy means. But it seems that they kind of run short. I mean, you're trying to wrap your mind around this. I found myself praying, Lord, I mean, I can give dictionary definitions about the word holy. But it just, how am I going to bring this out? You feel little, you feel helpless, overwhelmed when you look at this kind of thing. I mean, there you have what I wished. You know what I wish I could do? I wish somehow we could all find a door in this place that if we could walk through it, we'd be in that temple with Isaiah. You'd get about one step in and you would be on your face. I know the seraphs, the seraphim stood. Don't you believe Isaiah did? No man ever stood when they were confronted by the living God. Even when the glory of God broke through in Christ, Peter falls down on his face and he says, "Depart from me." There is something about holiness which unsettles men to the depth of their being. And you can't find that in a dictionary definition. I can't produce that by simply words out of a book. We would have to come into the presence of God Himself and experience it. And I recognize that very often what men have done is they've come and they've said, "Look at Isaiah when he goes into the presence of God." You know why? Because a picture speaks a thousand words. Men, they come up short. Holiness is this quality that men just come up short in trying to define. And one of the things that we could do, even short of going through a door where He was, if we could just come up to that door, which we can in this book, and we can look through the window and we can see Isaiah. And like I say, that picture is worth a thousand words. And I think that's often why people, after they're flapping their lips trying to figure out a definition for it, they just eventually say, "You want to know what holiness is, the best we can do? Come and see what it did to Isaiah." I think that's why they go there so often. I think that's one of the reasons why God preserved this encounter for us in Scripture. But this concept, holiness, it's so difficult for us to grasp. By definition, to be holy means to be strange. It means to be separate from us. Holiness is a quality of otherness, of apartness, separateness, unapproachableness. The very nature of something that is holy is that it is different. It is foreign. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Holiness of God. This is what he says. In a very real sense, the word holy is a foreign word. But even when we run up against foreign words, we hope that a foreign language dictionary can rescue us by providing a clear translation. The problem we face is that the word holy is foreign to all languages. No dictionary is adequate to the task. See, our problem with holiness is that we're seeking to identify that which we don't have a category for. It's altogether different. It's altogether foreign to anything that we know. We can't hardly handle it. You know why? Because we are people who have minds that when we see something and we're trying to figure out what it is, the only way you and I can try to figure out what something is by the catalog we have in our minds of all that we already know. And we take, when we see something, I see that thing there, and I look at it and I say, "Well, you know, that looks like a plant. I've seen many plants. I have a category. I have a file cabinet in my mind. It looks like many plants that I've seen." Now, there's something artificial about that thing. It doesn't look, how do I know that? Because I've seen many things in my life that are artificial, and I've seen many things that are real, and that doesn't look real. But you see, I'm comparing it. The problem with holiness, I've never seen anything like this. I don't know what this is. This is totally, transcendently separate. And I say transcendently because it's above. It's not just apart from me on the same level. It is so far apart from me, upward and beyond and over and above. It's fearful. It's unique. It's strange. We simply grope. We grasp when we try to explain this. Listen to Tozer. He says this. They say that when Leonardo da Vinci painted his famous Last Supper, he had little difficulty with any of it except the faces. Of course, that would be the hardest part, right? You know, paint the face of Judas. You know, paint that different from the face of Peter. Then he painted the faces in without too much trouble except one. Can you imagine which one he would have had problems with? He did not feel himself worthy to paint the face of Jesus. And certainly he wasn't. He did not feel himself worthy. He held off and kept holding off, unwilling to approach it, but knowing he must. Then, in the impulsive carelessness of despair, he just painted it quickly and let it go. "There's no use," he said. "I can't paint him." Tozer says, "I feel very much the same way about explaining the holiness of God. I think that same sense of despair is on my own heart. There isn't any use for anybody to try to explain holiness. The greatest speakers on the subject can play their oratorical harps, but it sounds tinny and unreal. And when they're through, you've listened to music, but you haven't seen God." And what compounds the despair for me is not just that God is holy. God is holy, holy, holy. And you start thinking about that. If holy, I mean, think. A man has come. I mean, let's say they bring in a Rembrandt painting into a museum in San Antonio, and somebody goes and looks at that. And you haven't seen it, but you see the man who has seen it, and he comes out and you ask him, "How was it?" "I've never seen a Rembrandt in my life. How was it?" He says, "It was beautiful. It was beautiful. It was beautiful." That repetition is not vain. There's meaning in that, and you and I feel it. But when the very, that kind of repetition says, "out of the ordinary." But when holiness itself, the very meaning of it, is other. It is out of the ordinary. That's what holiness is. Then to say it three times is to say, "This is extraordinarily out of the ordinary." That's what we have. I want you to see from some biblical usage, because that's really where we have to go when we're trying to define something that's really difficult to define, and we just simply don't have time to go everywhere. This word is all over the Scriptures. We hear about it. People talk about the Holy Bible. But this is not a term we are well familiar with. Oh, oftentimes we shoot out words like purity, but it's certainly God is holy in His purity. He is separate. He is other. He is in a category by Himself. But He, as God, is holiness. He is holiness. Holiness is what He is. He is all holy, thrice holy, 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 holy. And when you come to Scripture, early on, you get something like this. God says, now this doesn't apply to God. This word is being used here to apply to other things. But God comes to Aaron. And one of Aaron's responsibilities as a high priest in Israel is he was to be a teacher to the people. And one of the primary things he was to teach them about is this. God says to Aaron, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common." You know what that tells us? What's the opposite of holy? What's the opposite of common? You have opposites here. Common. That which is common is ordinary. I told you holiness is extraordinary. Holy, holy, holy is extraordinarily extraordinary. That's where you get it. That's why that is a valid expression. Common is what is not holy. That which is normal. That which is regular. That's what we see here. So holy is that which is out of the ordinary. Look, do you recognize that when God comes along and He says, He thunders there on Sinai concerning this commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you recognize what He's saying? He says, my name is holy. My name represents all I am. And when you use it vain, that means you use it in an empty way. You use it in a common way. You just use it in place. You use it without thinking. You use it as an expression when you knock your toe against the edge of the table. You're not using it because you're thinking about my great holiness. God says this. He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name in Ezekiel 36:23, which has been profaned. That means just treated and trampled on like it's something worthy of the bottom of your foot. Like just a common sidewalk or road or floor. Just that which is common. You're going to treat my name that way? God says this. He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And I guarantee you this, God will vindicate His holiness. See, we don't understand sin. When Paul says, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he means we have fallen short of upholding the glory of God in a way that is worthy of His holy name. We have trounced on it. We have profaned it. We have used it in a vain way. We have treated God as though He is common. And God says, I will vindicate my name. Sin is a falling short of the glory of God. Sin is a trampling on the holiness of God. And God says there is a day of vindication. Men are very bold because their sin is not punished immediately. They are bold. Men are bold to raise their fist to a holy God. Oh, they ought to shake. The demons in all their wickedness, Scripture says, they tremble. They are terrified. When they saw Christ, they shrieked. They cried out in terror. Don't throw us in that pit. Don't throw us in there. What do we have to do with you? They were terrified. Men are so bold. Think about this. We know that holiness is the opposite of common. It has that idea of being set apart. Genesis 2, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. And I just want you to notice this. Anything other than God that is ever called holy is only holy because God makes it holy. It is only holy because God consecrates it. Because He sets it aside. Because He puts His touch on it. Because He is the springhead of holiness. And only that which is holy, which in some way He holifies or sanctifies, which is in the same word group. But listen, the seventh day, He made it holy. What does that mean? He made it unique. He made it separate. He made it special, not ordinary. It's extraordinary. There is an otherness about that day that sets it apart from all other days. And the only thing like the seventh day of the week is what? Another seventh day of the week. Because there is more than one. Every week has one. Now, I'm not here to talk about the Sabbath and whether it should be on the seventh day or the first day or the Lord's day. That's not the issue. The issue here is when something is made holy, it is set aside. It's unique. But when we say that God is holy, He is holy, holy, holy. He is unique in a way that goes beyond all other. He is in a category like no other. He says, "To whom then will you compare me?" In Isaiah 40, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. Isn't that interesting? God Himself goes by the name the Holy One. He says, "Who are you going to compare me to?" There is no one. None. God is Himself holiness. And there is something deeply fearful about this strangeness of God that is terrifying. Tozer calls God in all of His holiness that awful thing. We sang, "How sweet and awful is the place." That word has come to take on a nuance which is not positive. But awful means full of awe. How sweet and awful. Awful. It's taken that negative nuance because there is something that repels man about it. There is something repulsive to man. There is something terrifying to man about it. There is something that pushes man away. There is something about the holy that attracts man and at the same time repels man. That which man can't figure out, it piques his interest. But that, I was just telling, some of us were reminiscing about our lost days. When we watched certain horror movies, we were talking about this the other night, and I said, you know the ones that were most terrifying is the thing that was out there that they never showed. You never saw it. You never identified it. It was unidentifiable. Man has an innate terror to what he doesn't know, and he can't see, and he can't define, he can't categorize. And Tozer calls him the awful thing. God is not like men think. The gods that men devise, even the God, look, the God that most people associate with Christianity, most of the time, that image that men have of who God is the very reverse of the blazing, holy, living whiteness that is God. Men don't know. God is other than we think. God says this in Psalm 50, 21, "You thought that I was one like yourself." He says, "I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Do you hear what he's saying? When you make God into your image, that is a chargeable offense. That is a chargeable crime against you. When you make God like you. Have you never heard in Scripture, "Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts." He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." God is not like us. God doesn't think like us. God is not us. You know what we do? We think largely of ourselves. We think little of our sin. We think little of God. God is not like that. God is terrifying in His holiness. God is not a respecter of persons as you are a respecter of persons. God has an altogether different view of your sin than you have. You think it small. He thinks it a crime worthy of your being in hell forever. You think it little. You think those lies little. You think your impurities slight, but a trifle. God looks at it and He says, that is so bad. And you know why we tend to think that way? Because we compare ourselves with ourselves. And what happens when you're Isaiah and you step into the presence of God Almighty? Suddenly He is on His face. Suddenly He is a man that he just sees is unclean through and through. Why? What happened, Isaiah? Well, up till now, Isaiah, yeah, he walked among perhaps the people of God. And the people of God are different. We're called a holy nation. We're different than what we were. We're different from the lost world. But the problem is, up till then, oh, he might have compared himself with other prophets or with the kings, which he was rather intimately acquainted with. He might have compared himself with other people of God, but he had never seen himself in the light of the holiness of God before. And he says, the ESV says, lost. He's just... the NAS has ruined. He's wrecked. It just tears him to pieces. When we make God into our image, it's a chargeable crime. And it's huge. You know why? We live in a humanistic day. And you and I, we're in it. We live in a society and in a world that is like a sea. And the water in this sea is humanism. And it's everywhere. And it stifles us. And it says, man is great. Man is great. Man is strong. Man is smart. Man isn't so bad. Man is innately good. Man is innately innocent. Man is beautiful. Isn't that what we get? We're surrounded by it. Humanistic. Most of the churches throughout our land. What is God made into? Some poor, pathetic, weeping old man. Oh, I wish I could save them. I wish they would just come to me. I wish I've done everything I can for them. I wish now. I love them so much. I hate their sin, but not the sinner. Isn't that what the world makes God out to be? You look in this book, and God says, I hate workers of iniquity. God says, I will vindicate my name. God says, I am holy, holy, holy. He says, I want my name treated as though it's holy. Oh, it is such an amazing thing that this God even invites us into His presence, which He does. We do not want to make Him into this little thing. Brethren, even in our own church, do we feel this? Do we have a sense of this holiness? A sense of the holy? God help us that it be what it ought to be. Brethren, we don't get it. When Moses came from God's presence, listen, you've got to realize this. A man was in God's presence. And what Scripture tells us, if he could stand right here with the glow he had on his face when he came down, this is a man with simply a reflection on his face. It scattered God's people in terror. Just a reflection off a man's face makes the people of Israel terrified. What in the world is it to be in the presence of God Himself? You get a messenger, an angel, that has come from God's presence. And he comes, and there he is all of a sudden in front of John. And John, boom, he's on his face. And the angel has to say, get up. I'm like you. I'm not like God. I'm like when creatures like us who only have a reflection cause men to fall on their face, I'll just tell you, you are in trouble if you show up before this God in your sins. You are in trouble. You who are careless. When a man like Isaiah, one of the most righteous men in the land, comes before this God and it just wrecks him. He's ruined. He curses himself. What are you who are careless going to do when you come into the presence of such a God? You are in trouble. You are in trouble. Don't we find in Scripture that angels are holy? Or that Christians are holy? Isn't that what saint means? We're a holy nation. But I'll tell you this. You need to be clear on this. When Scripture compares us to the rest of the world, or to that state from which we've come, if we're saved, we're good. We practice righteousness. Jesus himself said to his Father, they've kept your word. Jesus says to his disciples, you are clean through the word I've spoken to you. But I'll tell you, if there is any comparison with God, Christ says, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. You see, there's a perspective here in Scripture. And you take the most, may perhaps, the most righteous man in the land. Isaiah was not a novice or a lightweight when it came to the people of God. God himself says, I believe it's Isaiah 20, my servant Isaiah. You go back and you look at the account of Isaiah and Hezekiah. Back in the Chronicles, Isaiah prays to God. God hears him. This man had an in. But when he stands in the presence of Holy, Holy, Holy One, he's evil and he knows it. He knows it. Men throughout history have shrunk. I mean, listen, listen. God says in His Word, not just with Isaiah, but He says, I want you to see, if you can't understand a definition of the word holy, then let me show you what happens to men when they come into my presence. And God is very interested, it would seem, in showing us these pictures. In Exodus 19, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. In Exodus 20, verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and says to Moses, they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we'll listen to you, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Manoah, the father of Samson, said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Job, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's exactly what happened to Isaiah. I despise myself. I despise. You come close to this. We love ourselves. We think so highly of ourselves until what happens? Until God presses in and He shows us His holiness. He shows us our sin. And He doesn't show us all of it. But this is what happens to happen. Isn't this what the Spirit does? Convicts men of sin. They begin to see themselves in light of who God is. That's what God does when He brings a sinner. And yet, here's a man who is a man of God. He undoubtedly has been serving God. He's got an idea of sin. But he comes into the presence and suddenly... And Job is the same way. God boasted on this guy. To the devil himself. Have you considered him? It's like God saying he's the best of the best. And yet when he sees God, he says, I despise myself. You know, you really have to wonder. You get all these charismatic circles and all the experiences and the speaking in tongues and you know, all the people lathered up in a lot of the churches today and lots of music, and people go out and they're just feeling all great. You really wonder how much of God they've seen, because that does not seem to be what experiencing the holy, holy, holy God. Duncan Campbell talks about a young lady. Duncan Campbell talks about a dance. Young people drinking, young people dancing there in the Hebrides Islands back during the revival in the late 1940s. The presence of God came upon that dance floor. Everybody ran. They never opened their doors again. That's what it did to the people. Campbell says that one of the young ladies that had been at that dance, she threw herself on the floor. She cried out, is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? This is what it does. Job is saying, I despise myself. Isaiah is saying, I'm ruined. If that's Job, if that's Isaiah, again, careless sinner, what of you? What of you? Men shrunk. Habakkuk, another prophet, says, I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble. Peter, he falls down. He says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. John, I saw him. I fell at his feet as though dead. This is serious. God's holiness. As I say, a picture is worth a thousand words. We can identify with this. You may not know the word holy. I mean, I was thinking, you know, who's the holiest man that I knew? I was thinking of Bob Jennings. I've heard other people say that as well. The man they thought most like Christ. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you watch a man like that go into the presence of God and it just ruins him? Can you imagine watching Isaiah walk out of the temple that day? He's pale. He's trembling. He's sweating. His lips are swollen because one of the seraphs laid a hot coal on it. Why? Because of you know what God didn't say? No, Isaiah, you've got it wrong. You're not sinful. They took a live coal from off the fire and put it on his lips. They were unclean. They were. In the holiness of God, they were. Can you imagine him walking out of the temple? The man is destroyed. If there was any air of confidence, if there was any air of righteousness, if there was any air of strength when he went in, it wasn't there when he walked out. You know what? Even if we couldn't all go through a door where he was, or even look through the door and see him, if we could just stand him here in this pulpit and you could look at him the way he looked when he walked out of that temple, that picture would be worth a thousand words. John Calvin says this, so long as we do not look beyond the earth, we're quite pleased with our own righteousness, our own wisdom, our own virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms. We seem to ourselves only less than demigods. Just part God, part man, part God. That's how we look at ourselves. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect on what kind of being He is? Which when you're like Isaiah and thrust into His presence, you are forced to do. How absolute the perfection of the righteousness and wisdom and virtue of God is. What formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. What strangely imposed upon us under the name of wisdom will disgust us by its extreme folly. What presented the appearance of virtue will be condemned as the most miserable. So far as those qualities in us which seem most perfect from corresponding to the divine purity. He says, hence that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When we see those who previously stood firm and secure, so quaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold on them, nay, they are in a manner swallowed up and annihilated. The inference to be drawn is that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. I'll tell you this. We have one hope before this awful holiness and majesty of God. You have one hope. And it is to hide your unholiness under the blood of Christ. It is to hide your unholiness in the wounds of Christ and in the shadow of the cross. There is no other hope. There is no other hope than hiding your unholiness in His bosom and under His arm. His holiness is awful. It's ruinous to corrupt men. But I'll tell you this too. This one who is holy, 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 before whom men shake and quake and fall down as dead and think themselves ruined and despise themselves. This holy, holy, holy one, this same God is the God we sang about. How deep the Father's love for us. Because what this God did in all of His holiness, as He says, without compromising my holiness in the least, I will make a way to show the largeness of my love. And what He did was He poured all of His holiness in wrath against our unholiness. And He put it in a cup and He pressed it to the lips of His Son. And His Son willingly drank it to the last drop. And this God who is so holy before, I mean, you know, let alone Isaiah. Think about these seraphim. They don't have any sin. And they're like this with their wings. They cannot look. They're covering their bodies. They have to stay behind a shield. Because whatever God is, they can't bear it. And for all that, this God invites us, hiding in Christ, to come and call Him Abba Father. But you see, we don't hardly understand. When we just hear that, with no backdrop of the holiness of God, we just don't even get a feel for it. Men run around thinking, well, God loves me because I'm such a great person. You have to see the holiness of God where you begin to realize for Him to press my unholiness and the wrath it deserves upon the lips of His own Son, and to have that Holy One drink it and be crushed by the wrath of God, and for God to invite me to come and be a partaker of that, that all my unholiness might be washed clean so that I can abide in the presence of God. Not only that, but be drawn in to His family and call Him a father. This is unspeakable. The saints in heaven in Revelation 15, they say, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy." Amen.